Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for the rain, which keeps people from going outside and makes them come to church. We love that. I pray that you will be with us this morning as we sit under your word. Help us to hear it, understand it, give us hearts ready to do as you would have us do. And I pray that you'll help me as I preach. Amen. All right, so there you are in your car, headed to church on Sunday morning, and you're passing by your inflated Santa Clauses and the inflated Rudolphs and the snowmen, and maybe you're listening to Christmas carols. Maybe that's the kind of person you are. You just like listening to these carols. You're having a holly jolly Christmas, and it's the most wonderful time of the year. And then you pull into the church, and you come in through the doors, where's the happiness? Where's the singing? Where are the lights? Where's the Merry Christmas? Why is everything so quiet, almost depressing? And then you listen to the readings, and you get all this morning about the sun not shining anymore, and the stars falling from the sky, and how you better watch out, but not for Santa Claus who's coming to give you presents, but for Jesus who's coming to judge the living and the dead. And next week it's going to be even better and more cheerful because you get John the Baptist running around in his camel hair shirt, telling everyone that they're broods of vipers and they need to repent. So you might ask, what's wrong with you people? Why are you so dour and such a happy, happy day? Well, Advent has been going on for a very, very long time. Way back in the 300s AD, I think, was the first time it was observed. If you brought a Christian from the Middle Ages to Binghamton during Christmas time and he saw all the lights and the inflatable Santas, he'd say, what's wrong with you people? This is not Christmas yet. It's only Advent. What we're dealing with in the world and in the church is a clash of liturgical calendars. Everyone has a liturgical calendar. The liturgical calendar most people follow begins with Halloween season, which starts sometime in August, because you know it's Halloween season because that's when the stores put out their pumpkins and their skeletons and their witches and the candy for you to buy. And then Halloween season lasts until Christmas season, which begins the day after Halloween. Sometimes there's a hiccup for Thanksgiving, but usually, nope, it's Christmas from Halloween to Christmas Day. And then there's the shortest season of the year is New Year's Eve season. It starts the day after Christmas and ends at midnight on New Year's Eve. And from then on, from January 1st sometime in February, that's Valentine's Day season. And that keeps you going until after Valentine's Day. Then you have St. Patrick's Day season, and everyone's getting ready for that. And finally, the last event on the liturgical calendar is the 4th of July season. And then you can go all around again. It's September, August comes again, and it's Halloween season. The liturgical calendar seems, or the world's liturgical calendar seems mostly focused on getting you to buy stuff. You know what season it is by what the stuff is in the store. The Christian calendar, by contrast, is focused on Jesus. I think it's a better way. His coming for the first time and his return, that's what Advent's about. His birth, which is Christmas, and it lasts for 12 whole days. And then after that, you have the season where you think about how he has been revealed to the world. That's called Epiphany. And then we think about his death and resurrection during Lent and Easter. And then his sending the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And then we go back around to Advent. It's a wonderful way to think about time. And it's not a law that you observe the Christian liturgical year, but I think it's a good thing. You don't have to, but I hope you do. It helps you think about Jesus and time and the year. Now, Advent, I said, is about waiting for Jesus. Israel waited for thousands of years for the Savior to come, and you and I are waiting for him to come back. Until he does, things will never be right. That's why Advent is solemn and quiet. Before he came the first time, things were dark too. And people wondered, when will the promised Savior get here? There was a longing for him and in many hearts that went unfulfilled. Abraham, as Hebrews puts it, looked his whole life for a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham wanted to go home. or he wanted home to come to him. Every Israelite who trusted in Yahweh had that same longing and knew, I need to be prepared. I don't know when the Savior's coming, but I want to be ready to love him and bend the knee to him when he shows up. And those Israelites who thought that way, who were faithful to Yahweh, those are the Israelites who listened to the prophets. And who, when John showed up out at the Jordan in the wilderness, said, I'm going to go out to the Jordan and confess my sins and repent and be baptized. They were ready, those ones, those people who went there. They were ready when Jesus came and he saved them. And if you believe in Jesus, he saved you too from your sins and from death. But now we still got to wait because he's coming back. And when he does, you and me, all of us, I hope, want to be happy about his coming back. You don't want to be among the people that Revelation says are going to be hiding under the mountains and saying to the rocks, fall on us. You want to be prepared. And the gospel passage today, I think, is aptly chosen by the liturgical people who choose such things to help us understand what we're supposed to be about while we wait. So, verse 24. In those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, if you have your Bible open, which I hope you do, you'll see that Jesus has been talking for quite some time. Dropping right in where we do at verse 24 can be a little confusing. In what days? After what tribulation? What's this about the sun going dark and the stars and the falling and the powers shaking? Well, Jesus is answering a question that he's been asked. And you got to know the question to understand his answer. This is taking place, he's speaking here, on the Wednesday before his crucifixion. Jesus has just left the temple, and he's not in a happy mood. He's in a very bad mood. On the way into the temple, you might remember this, he cursed a fig tree for not having figs on it, and the fig tree died. And people read that, and they say, "What? Why would Jesus hurt that poor, kill the poor fig tree?" Well, don't worry. If there is a tree heaven, I'm sure that fig tree is in tree heaven. And I'm sure we'll see it at the resurrection. But the fig tree in the prophets signifies Israel. Israel is fruitless, is what Jesus was saying in cursing the fig tree. She's rejected me. She's rejected her God and her king. And she is therefore going to be cursed rather than blessed. And he enters the temple after that, and he drives out the money changers who'd set up shop there in the Gentile court. And then the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the priests and the elders all come at him. Not to him, but at him. And these are the shepherds of Israel. They've undermined Jesus for the past 3 years. They have done their best to harden the people's hearts against Jesus. They're leading the people that Jesus loves into darkness and death. And so Jesus is angry with them. And the last straw comes when that poor, faithful widow throws her last coins into the coffer, impoverishing herself to feed those wolves. And so Jesus sees that and he gets up. He leaves the temple and he says, "You won't see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" He doesn't go back. As they're walking out of the temple, the disciples are looking around at the huge, massive buildings and they're gaping. What wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings, they say. And Jesus says, "Not one stone will be left on another." Now, it's hard to grasp the horror that those words would evoke in his disciples, first century Jews. The temple torn down. That's exile. That's death. That's the end of everything we've loved and held dear. That's, they would think anyway, that's God casting us off. So it says they get to the top of the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sits down and he's gazing at the temple below and the tabernacle below. Peter and John and Andrew and James, probably they've been told to go and ask this by the rest of the disciples. They come to Jesus and they say, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign when all these things are to be accomplished. That's the question Jesus is answering. It's about the destruction of the temple. Everything Jesus says in Mark 13 is his answer to that question about the temple. Now, that's important because lots of people, they read verse 24 and 25 and they snap right into left behind mode. And it's as if the disciples said, hey, tell us when these things are going to happen into the temple. And instead, Jesus says, you know what? Let me tell you about how Donald Trump or Joe Biden or, depending on your politics, this person or that person is the Antichrist. Let me tell you about the rapture. Let me tell you, don't jump to that stuff. But you can also go off in the opposite direction. If you're among academics, it's very stylish to go off in the very opposite direction. Since the disciples ask about the temple, Jesus' answer must only be about the temple. It's got nothing to do, they'll say, with his second coming at all. But prophecy, and that's what this is prophecy. Prophecy doesn't always work that way. Isaiah, you might remember, he says to King Ahaz about 700 years before Jesus, the virgin will be with child and give birth to a son. And he's likely talking about the king's betrothed who will get pregnant in the normal way and bear a little princeling. But he's also talking about another virgin who will get pregnant while she's still a virgin and give birth to a son who will be called, as Isaiah says, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. You know you're reading a prophecy that has a near-term and late-term fulfillment when there's far more to the prophecy than has been fulfilled the first time around. So I think that's kind of the same thing in the passage we're looking at here. Stuffing everything Jesus says here into what happened to the temple in 70 AD. It's like stuffing an elephant into yoga pants. Maybe if you tried really hard, you could do it, but it looks silly and the elephant hates you at the end of it. So you don't want to do it. It's hard and it looks strange. I think there's more to this than that. Now, let's take a look at the language. All about the star, you see all the stars and moon, sun falling from the heavens. That's all from Isaiah 13. I'll just read it to you. Isaiah says, the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. Now Isaiah, if you go back and read chapter 13 of Isaiah, on the face of it, Isaiah is prophesying not about the end of the world. Although it sounds like it, doesn't it? He's prophesying about the end of the Babylonian Empire. He's using apocalyptic language. We've talked about apocalyptic language before. Apocalyptic language uses metaphors for signs, pictures of things that are different. So these images are pictures of God shattering the kingdoms, the world. God will shatter Babylon. It's going to be earth-shaking, is what Isaiah is saying, like the heavens are falling. Jesus uses that same language. He goes right back to Isaiah. He uses that language here in the first place to talk about God shattering the entire temple system. But like I said, you can't stuff all of this language into either the fall of Babylon or the temple. And we know that's true because when Jesus hung on his cross at noon, what happened? The sun suddenly went dark. No star shined. No moon could be seen. At that moment, Isaiah 13 grew legs and walked around. God in Jesus on the cross shattered at that point the empire of death and hell. Jesus at that moment bore his own wrath against the sins of the whole world. He endured everlasting judgment for you if you believe. But that was just a preview. That was the first half. He's coming back for the final judgment. And when he does, he'll rescue his church and he'll lay waste to his enemies. And I think at that point we will see the same, these apocalyptic images come to be just as literal and true as they were on the day that Jesus died. The sun will be darkened and the moon won't give its light. And then they'll see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he'll send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth and the ends of heaven. Now, that language might be familiar to you. I hope it is, because it's from Daniel chapter 7. We've spoken about it many times. It's from Daniel's night vision. And he sees in his vision one like a Son of Man ascending, going up into the clouds to the Ancient of Days, who is God. And the Ancient of Days, God gives him dominion, power, and authority over all the nations of the earth. Jesus says here, and I think that he uses that language to say to his disciples, when you see the temple coming down, you will know that I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth and over all the nations of the world. In other words, he's going back to the Daniel vision and his ascending into heaven to power to say, what I'm going to do when I'm in power is take this temple down. That's how you'll know I'm there. And Daniel's vision, again, the Son of Man goes up, not down. And so probably that's the way the disciples hear him. They haven't seen anything else yet. That's probably how they hear him. But then, if you remember, a little more than 45 days from this point, the disciples are staring up into the sky, and then suddenly there's two angels standing next to them, and they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Jesus, who is taken up on the clouds, will come in the same way as you saw him go." So when Jesus uses that Daniel language to talk about his coming in the clouds, yes, and on the one hand, he's talking about his ascension, where he is given power and great dominion over all the nations of the world, but he's also talking about his coming back. Same words, two different things. We're familiar with this kind of thing. If you fall asleep in the car and you wake up and you ask your husband or your wife, where are we going? Or your friend, whatever, where are we going? And he says, we're going home. It means one thing. You know what it means. But if you're very sick and you're lying in bed and Jesus comes to you and says, let's go. And you say, where are we going? And he says, we're going home. It means something different and much better. Same words, different application. Now, I've heard people worry, and it's a legitimate worry. What if I don't recognize when Jesus comes back because people missed him the first time? What if he comes again, just like one of us, a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home, and I don't recognize him? Well, this is very helpful because when he comes, You'll know. The sun, the moon, the stars will suddenly fail. And then you'll hear horns, trumpets, we're told elsewhere in the scriptures. And his light will pierce the darkness and every eye will see him. I'm not sure how every eye will see him. Maybe he'll do a lap around the world. Who knows what it is? But he'll every eye will see him and he'll come on the clouds and the armies of heaven will come with him. And when you see that, get ready because his angels will gather his elect. Now, if you trust in Jesus, you are among the elect. That's what that means. If you're dead, he's going to raise you up and he will change your body from mortal to immortal. If you're alive, he will raise you up to heaven with him and he will to the sky with him and he will change your body from mortal to immortal. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us all about this. It says we'll meet him in the air, which is a fitting place since Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. So Jesus is going to gather his his church together in Satan's living room, and he's going to set a table for us in the presence of our enemy. It's going to be a wonderful day. Now, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he's near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, back in Isaiah 55, God says, my word shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent it. My word, God says, doesn't fail. It never fades away. My word is active, living. My words, Jesus says, will not pass away. Creation will pass away. My words will not pass away. Some will tell you Jesus has never claimed to be God. You can't find that anywhere in the Bible. That's of course, you've seen that many times. That's not true. And if you have someone who says that to you, you can take them right here where Jesus puts his word right up there as the word of God. That's a good thing to see, because that means you can entrust your whole life to Jesus and his promises and never worry about them coming untrue. Now, you got to remember the question again. You got to remember the question the disciples asked. When will the temple be destroyed, and what's the sign of that? And Jesus' answer, and it's a typical Jesus' answer. You can tell summer is near by the fig tree and its leaves. Well, that clears everything up. Now we know when these things are happening. What does that mean? Note that he says near, not here. When you see these things, you'll know that he's near, not here. And also notice that when Jesus says, when you see these things, he is at the gates, not it is at the gates. That's another hint that he's not just talking about the temple and it, but he's also talking about himself and his coming. But it's really verse 30, if you look at it, that really gets everybody riled up. Because since Jesus is talking in part about his return, it sounds like he's saying, I'm coming back during your generation, you disciples, like within sometime in the first century. That's the main reason, I think, that lots of people want to stuff everything that Jesus says in Mark 13 back into 70 AD, because that solves the problem. Some other folk thought they had figured it out. You might be more familiar with this. They said, well, you know, the fig tree represents Israel. And that's true. The fig tree often does represent Israel in the scriptures. We just mentioned that a minute ago. And they'll say Israel became a nation state in 1948. That's when the fig tree put forth leaves. So what that means is Jesus is coming back in a generation. It's going to be about 40 years from 1948. That's why if you were alive in the 80s, there was such a rapture craze back then. You might remember it. There was this book, and I mentioned it before, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. And then he didn't come back in 1988, so the same author wrote a book, 89 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1989. And people still bought the book. They went out and prayed. The guy got rich. It's ridiculous. So I think the time is up on that particular understanding of the fig tree. I don't think that's what the fig tree is about here. The fig tree, I think, is just an illustration for inevitability. When you see these signs, summer you know is coming. He did the same thing like this with birth pangs earlier in the text. He says, when a woman goes into labor, she's going to have a baby. So these things are like birth pangs. You know the time is near. Same kind of illustration. Now, there are about 15 different interpretations of what this generation means. And I spent a lot of time racking my brain over it this week. And I'll be very honest with you, I don't know. I don't know for sure, but a lot of the interpretations were good and valid. I know that Jesus isn't a false prophet, so whatever he said here was true, and I know he's coming back. But it's beyond that, I can't say for sure. I'll give you two of the best options I think are out there. If you trace the phrase "these things" through the whole chapter, you'll notice that Jesus uses it for the signs of his coming, not his actual coming. The signs that he's near, again, not here. You see it here in this particular text too. He says, when you see all these things take place, you'll know that he's near, not here. So these things, and if you read through the chapter, you'll know what these things are. They're wars, they're rumors of war, the persecution of the church. And we know all of those things, the signs of his being near, did come to pass during the disciples' generation. They in fact saw the beginning of the sun and the moon and the stars falling at the crucifixion and when the temple fell. By this interpretation, all the signs that he's near and at the door have been around for 2,000 years. We're still living at the time when he's near. That's why the warning to watch out follows. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years since Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. That's one way of understanding this text. There is another way. The other has to do with that word generation that you see there. Generation does not have to refer to a time period. Most often it does, but it doesn't have to. It can also refer to a people. For example, Jesus says in Luke 16, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." Their own generation refers to people like them, not a time period. So Jesus could here be saying this generation. He could be meaning the Jewish people. He could be meaning, that's what St. Jerome thought. He could be referring to the church. Lots of people think that what he's just said, the elect will not pass away. He's promised the gates of hell will not prevail over the church. He's just mentioned the angels gathering his elect, and he said so many disturbing things that maybe he thinks he wants to add this to comfort us, to comfort people who are hearing about this. Things are going to go from bad to worse, but you can trust me. This generation, you, the church, will not pass away. My words never pass away, and because of that, you will never pass away. Now, you can take those or leave them. You're smart people. You can do your own research and figure out something else. That's fine with me. It's hard, though, not to be curious about when Jesus is coming. I especially when I was a young Christian, I really wanted to know. And we want to know where we are on the schedule. And so Jesus says, concerning the day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you don't know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you don't know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Now, you know you're dealing with a cult when Prophet Bob tells you, Jesus is coming back at noon on December 5th, 2026. If Jesus didn't know, then Prophet Bob doesn't know. You can be sure about that. Now, you might wonder, isn't Jesus God, and doesn't he know everything? But remember, when God the Son became human, took on human flesh and nature, he voluntarily veiled his omniscience, knowing and saying only those things his Father gave him to say and know. It's told to us explicitly in John's Gospel. And there's a reason for that. You don't know how things are going to turn out for you tomorrow. But in the present, even though you don't know how things are going to turn out, in the present, you have got to trust God and do what he says, even when it seems like a bad idea. That's one of the temptations of being human, is doing our own thing rather than God's thing, because we want to fix it our way. Jesus had to endure that temptation too. To fulfill the law in your place, he had to face your temptation not to trust God when you don't know what's going to happen in the future. And he, of course, faced that temptation and won through it for our sake. But what he says here, the instruction he says here is, even though you don't know when I'm coming back, live like it could be any moment. A man leaves on a journey, but he doesn't say when he's coming back. The doorkeeper just has to keep watch at the door throughout the night. Now, usually, it's interesting about this little parable that he tells. Usually, you'd keep watch in shifts. Someone would come and relieve the first doorkeeper, and the second doorkeeper would come along. But this poor guy has to stay awake all night. It's one doorkeeper. And he really has to be worried about it, because if the master finds him asleep, things are going to go very, very badly for him. Guess who the doorkeeper is in this parable, if you're going to apply it. Guess who that is. That's you and me. It's us together and you as individually. We're the doorkeepers. We have to stay awake until he comes. And we have to think, what does that mean? What does stay awake mean? Well, if you think about it, if you did know for sure, so it was possible to know, and you did know for sure, Jesus is coming back today at 3 p.m. Now, is there anything in your life that you'd want to get rid of? Anything you want to throw in the trash? Anything you want to delete from your files or whatever it is? Anything that you'd want to get done before he gets here? Is there anyone you need to make peace with? Anyone you need to forgive? Anyone you need to apologize to? Well, Jesus says here to you, don't wait. Live today as if I'm coming today. At the same time, it's good he doesn't give you a date. Because if you knew Jesus is coming tomorrow at 10 a.m., would you brush your teeth tonight? Would you finish whatever project you have going on? If I knew he was coming back tomorrow morning, I would be stuffing my mouth with donuts, and I wouldn't be eating anything that was healthy for me. I'd be enjoying myself. So it's good that he doesn't tell me when he's coming back. It's good to know that he could come at any moment, but not to know when that moment will be. You've got to live your life, but also you've got to be vigilant over your heart and your soul. Now, I'll bet you've got things in your life that you would love to be rid of and that you've tried hard to be rid of, but they just keep coming back. Getting rid of them is a battle that you often lose. So you might think to yourself when you come to a text like this, will I ever be ready? How could I face Jesus if he came back now? Jesus tells a parable about this, I think. You probably remember it. 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom, and 5 bring oil for their lamps so that when the bridegroom comes, they'll be ready, and 5 don't bring any oil. And when the bridegroom comes, they say to the others who have the oil, give us some of your oil, but there's not enough to share. And so in the end, the 5 without oil are shut out of the feast, and the 5 with oil go in the feast. So that leads to the question, what's the oil and how do I get it? Well, if you think about it, I think you can come to the answer yourself. What's the thing you have got to have to get into the great feast? What's the thing you've got to have to get into the great feast that you can't get from your parents or from your friends or from anyone else? You've got to have it yourself. Yeah, it's trust in Jesus. You have to trust in Jesus yourself. That's the oil. If you've got that, if you have that oil, if you've set your trust in Jesus, that sin of yours that so vexes you was nailed to the cross of Christ when the sun went dark. That sin ceased to be yours. Jesus took it from you. His death was your day of judgment. He has covered your sin and you're washed in his blood. And that means you are ready for him. You're prepared. You've set your trust in him. You have the oil. You're forgiven now and forever. Now you fight your sin. Yes, you do while you're here. But not because if you're still sinning, when he comes, you'll be shut out. That's not why you fight. He has endured hell for you. There's no more shutting out for you. Now you fight your sin like a free man or a free woman, not out of fear, but out of love for Jesus who's bled and died for you. And when he comes, this is the great news. When Jesus comes, that battle between the old you, your old you that you just want to get rid of, and your new creation, that battle will be over forever. Imagine being free. That old bitterness, that old lust, that greed, that selfishness that you hate, that you keep doing, you hate it, but you do it. That great burden will be gone forever on that day. You will love what's truly good, and you'll hate what's really evil, and you'll find true rest and freedom for your soul on that day. So watch. Trust in Jesus. Trust in his promises to you. Cling to them in the evening and at midnight and when the cock crows and in the morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus the first time, who has saved our souls and saved our bodies, who's taken away our sin and cleansed us. We thank you that you have not then just left us here, that your son is coming back to establish his kingdom. We ask you to give us ready hearts, eager to do his will. We ask you to help us to trust his promises to us. And we ask you to help us as we go out into the world, gathering those who are part of his flock. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.